A few years ago, when I was working in Bromley, where William and Chris worked in that same church, I was preaching one Sunday and I made a terrible mistake. Right at the beginning of a sermon, I told a story of when I was in my school nativity play. Now, nativity plays, as you know, they're no big deal. But I went to an all-boys school. And there is a part in a nativity play that no self-respecting nine-year-old boy wants to get. I was Mary in our school nativity play. I had a nice blue dress, and I had a white headscarf, and I had a plastic doll, baby doll. There was no mistaking me. I was Mary. And at the end of the performance, my mother told me that I was the most unconvincing Mary that she had ever seen. And I took this as a huge compliment. That's exactly the effect I was trying to accomplish. Now, why was telling that story such a mistake? Well, because at the end of the service, everyone that I spoke to shared with me their own nativity play traumas and memories and nostalgias. And actually, the sermon that I went on to preach after that didn't really get a look in at all. And I fear I may have made the same mistake when I mentioned glowworms yesterday evening. I didn't even know what a glowworm was until I came here. And I've had so many conversations with people now about glowworms. Now, for those of you who never made it past the glowworms, last night in James chapter 1, the rest of us, or at least me, we were looking at trials, the trials of life, and what they do in our lives, and how we are to respond to them. And James is saying in this first part of James chapter 1 that how we respond to them makes all the difference as to whether those trials bring spiritual growth and maturity into our lives as Christians, or whether they bring spiritual hardness and deadness into our lives. And what James is urging us to do, as we saw yesterday evening, is to respond in three distinctively Christian ways. He's urging us to, first of all, change our thinking about the trials that we're in, to consider them pure joy. To persevere, to remain under, not simply to grin and bear it, but to carry on trusting God, come what may. And then thirdly and crucially, he's urging us to allow that experience of trusting God, come what may, to finish its spiritual work in our lives by completing and bringing maturity to us as Christians. And the truth is, we find responding to trials like that very difficult. Either we're unwilling to, or we're unable to respond to trials like that. So we can't change our thinking, or we won't change our thinking. And so we end up holding on to our fear and our confusion and our anger. We can't remain under, or we don't want to remain under. And so we stop trusting that God is in control. Or perhaps more commonly, we start trusting in ourselves, that we're in control. We start trusting in our own strength to get us through. And once we've done that, then we find that perseverance hasn't finished its work in us, that the spiritual maturity and completeness that could be produced in our lives just isn't there. Well, if that sounds to you more like your response to the trials that you find yourself in than what James is calling us to here in chapter 1, help is at hand. That's where we got to yesterday evening. Help is at hand. You see, James knows well the Christians that he's writing to. He knows us well too. And he knows that this sort of response to trials is something that we really struggle with. And he doesn't expect us, therefore, to obey verses 2 to 4 of chapter 1 without the help of verse 5. So first of all then, if you're following along on the outline, God's help in facing trials, verse 5. If any of you lacks wisdom, he should ask God, who gives generously to all without finding fault, and it will be given to him. How we pray when we are facing trials very much reveals how we're responding to those trials. First of all, if we pray at all. If we don't pray, then it's a sure sign that we have stopped trusting God to help us. We've stopped persevering. Either we've given up as Christians altogether. The trial has crushed us. Or we're trusting in ourselves, in our own ability to get through. And you don't have to pray to yourself. You just get on and do it. But then if we do pray, if we do think to bring God into the trial that we're facing, what do we ask him for? How do we pray? Well, if you're anything like me, you pray something like this. Dear God, I'm in a terrible situation. Please take it away, and that will be much better. Amen. Well, you can tell I'm an Anglican to pray such a short prayer. But you get the point. And maybe you recognize that kind of prayer. That is the extent of our thinking and our praying about bad things happening to us. Dear God, I'm in a terrible situation. Please take it away, and that will be much better. And James is saying here in verse 5, actually there's another way of thinking and praying about bad things happening to us. If any of you lacks wisdom, verse 5, he should ask God, who gives generously to all without finding fault, and it will be given to him. See, instead of simply responding to by praying, God, take this trial away, James is encouraging us to pray, God, show me how to see this from your perspective. Give me your wisdom on this. I lack it. And my wisdom is inadequate to understand this. My wisdom, Lord, says, this is bad. This is bad for me. Take it away. But your wisdom teaches me it's bad, but you have got purposes in this for me, and those purposes are good purposes. You've got maturity and perfection and completeness in this for me. Lord, help me to trust you that that is true. And if you pray like that, then James tells us in verse 5, God answers that prayer, and he gives that wisdom that we ask for generously, without finding fault. God doesn't expect us either to rely on the wisdom that we've got or to have his wisdom already on any given trial. And actually asking for wisdom when we're under pressure, when we're in trouble, it is not failure from God's point of view. It is not a fault to be admonished. It is a right and proper request that is answered. James is saying here, God wants us to ask for help. And when we do that, the promise is he will answer our prayer. The question is how? How does God give us the wisdom that we need? His wisdom to understand the trials that we're in so that we can consider them pure joy. So that we can remain trusting him in the middle of that trial. And so that we can allow that experience to finish its work in us. So secondly, how does God answer this prayer for wisdom that James talks about? Well, in two ways, objectively and subjectively. First of all, objectively, what James has just been saying that we were looking at last night about trials in verses 2 to 4 is, in case you didn't notice it, the wisdom of God. Verses 2 to 4 is God's perspective on trials that we need and that we don't actually have ourselves naturally. So simply by prompting James to write them down and then bringing them to our notice, God has answered already the prayer of verse 5. He has given us objectively in verses 2 to 4 the wisdom that we need to see trials the way he sees them. But then in addition to that, God also answers this prayer subjectively. That is, in our own personal experience. And this, I have to say, is very much our experience following the death of Alice, our baby. That God, by his Spirit, takes his revealed wisdom. In our case, it was the revealed wisdom of verses 2 to 4. And then applied that effectively, subjectively, experientially in our hearts and our minds. Brought this wisdom, this truth to bear in our lives. So that the thinking we had about that particular trial was altered from a natural perspective, our perspective, to a supernatural perspective, his. So that through that change you begin to see that in the pain and in the suffering that you experience, there is something to rejoice in. There is something that is there that is growing and refining your faith. There is something there that you can, in fact, trust God in. As you see that maturity that he's growing in you, the things that he's adding to you, the Christian qualities and characters that he's developing in you. Is that how God answers this prayer of wisdom? Yes, I think it is. Does that happen overnight, in a flash, in a moment? No. And certainly not in our experience. What James is talking about there in verse 5 is a process. It's a change of adjustment, a refinement. That over time and through many tears and through much heartache can produce a lot of fruit in our lives. Fruit that I don't believe God can grow in our lives any other way. Okay, where have we got to so far? James is saying this. He's saying that he wants us to respond to trials by asking God for wisdom. And that God gives the wisdom that we need to survive, and more than that, to grow as Christians. And that he's given it to us in his word objectively. And he does it, he gives it also by his Spirit, subjectively. And actually, though it might not sound like it at the time, and though it probably won't feel like it, God's wisdom is exactly what we need in the face of trials and the problems that we're in. So thirdly then, why we need God's wisdom in trials. See, when we face a problem, we naturally think, change the problem, change the situation so that it's no longer a problem. That's our wisdom. That's the way we think. God's wisdom works in a very different way. His wisdom doesn't try and change the problem, the situation. It changes the heart. It changes our thinking about the problem. You see, if you think about it just for a moment, to a large degree, what makes a problem a problem, what makes a trial, is not the problem itself. But what we think about it, how we interpret it, how we understand it and process it. Let me give you a very contrived example to illustrate what I mean by this. A man is in court and he's on trial for crime. And he's found guilty and he's given a prison sentence. The prison that he's being sent to is actually a very long way from the court. And so they break the journey at night and spend the night in a motel. And it's a bit of a run-down, seedy sort of hotel. But it's not a prison cell. And this man can't believe his luck. One more night of freedom. One more night not in prison. Next night, same hotel, same motel, same room. A newlywed couple check in. They've just left the church where they were married earlier in the afternoon. And on their way to their honeymoon bliss, their car breaks down. And they can't make it to this dream hotel where they were hoping to stay. And here they are, devastated at spending the first night of their honeymoon in a rundown dump. Same room. From one perspective, it's a trial. It's a problem. From another, it's a luxury. Can't believe his luck. Now, don't get me wrong. I'm not saying that the problems and the trials that we face are all in our minds, are all in a matter of perception. They're not. They're real. Death and sickness and pain and sorrow, they're all very real. And they cause us real concern. But, and this is where God's wisdom comes in, how we think about these problems, how we understand them, how we process them, determines whether or not they crush us and cripple us as Christians, or whether they actually provide us with opportunities to grow as Christians. It's all to do with wisdom. The wisdom with which we understand these things that happen to us. And God, says James, freely and willingly gives us his wisdom so that we can face the trials that we're in and grow in them, rather than despair and be destroyed by them. But, there's a problem. It's often the way, isn't it, in Christian life? There's a problem. And the problem is not with God, the giver of this wisdom. Verse 5, James says, he gives generously, he gives effectively. It will be given. The problem is with us, is with the askers. So fourthly and lastly, our problem with asking for God's wisdom. Verses 6 to 8, let me read them. But when he asks, he must believe and not doubt. Because he who doubts is like a wave of the sea, blown and tossed by the wind. That man should not think he will receive anything from the Lord. He is a double-minded man, unstable in all he does. Let me just paint a scenario to unpack what I think James is saying here about this problem. This is a very common, very realistic problem for the Christian who is facing trials and suffering, but who's also trying to put into practice the teaching that James has just been discussing in verses 2 to 5. I think this is how it goes. You're in the middle of some kind of trial or problem, and your natural response is for it to go. But you know this bit of James. Maybe you were at the Partnership Summer School or something like that. And so you pray, verse 5, you pray, Lord, give me your wisdom to see this trial that I'm in from your perspective, because I know that is what I need. But then as you're praying that, you suddenly think, or maybe just the sharpness of the trial presses in on you and it prompts you to think, wait a minute, what do you think you're doing? My perspective on this, my wisdom on this trial has actually got a lot going for it. And maybe this suffering that I'm experiencing is just meaningless. It's just a random event in a random universe. Maybe God is in control of my life as much as I am. And that he can no more bring completeness and maturity out of the mess that I'm in than I can. And surely if he was in control, well, surely he wouldn't want me to go through this in the first place. So maybe he's not. Maybe I really am alone in this. So what am I doing praying to him? And when that kind of thinking takes hold, when that kind of wisdom, our wisdom, prevails, and let's face it, it does very often, then we become like the person in verse 6 who asks for God's wisdom but then doubts. He's not doubting that God will give him wisdom. He's not doubting that God will answer his prayer. He's doubting the wisdom he's been given. He's doubting the wisdom of seeing his trials, the trials that he's in the middle of, from God's perspective. He's doubting the wisdom of counting those trials pure joy. And when that happens, verse 6, that man is like a wave of the sea blown and tossed by the wind. He's all over the place. End of verse 8. He is unstable, fundamentally unstable in all he does. Why? Because he's trying to live his life. He's trying to face the trials of life. Life at its sharpest. Life at its most challenging. And he's trying to do that with a foot in both camps. With two types of wisdom operating in his life. Two ways of seeing the trial that he's in. He's got hold of, in one hand, his wisdom. And that wisdom, that way of thinking, makes him fearful. Makes him despair. That way of thinking makes him doubt God's goodness, God's sovereignty, God's ability to bring maturity and completeness out of the difficulty that he's in. But then he's also got hold of God's wisdom. And that is the total opposite to his. And God's wisdom is exactly what he needs in that situation. Not just to survive, but actually to grow. And the problem with trying to live like that, taking hold of both kinds of wisdom, with a foot in both camp, and you'll know this if you've tried it, and I guess we've all tried this, the problem with having a foot in each camp, of going for your wisdom and God's wisdom, is verse 7. That man should not think he will receive anything from the Lord. The problem is we can't receive what God is offering us. We can't receive God's wisdom. God's all forgiving it and giving it generously without finding fault. He's all forgiving it because he knows that's exactly what we need in our trials. The problem's not with him, it's with us. I mentioned our youngest child, Miriam, who we were trying to take on holiday to France without a passport. I have to tell you that Miriam, now 9 months old, is a double illegal immigrant, having been smuggled into France and then smuggled back out of France into England. Perhaps I should have asked for the tape to be turned off at that point. But we're going to fill in the passport application as soon as we get home. The other thing about Miriam, apart from being a criminal, is that at 9 months old, she's just at that age where she can only hold on to one thing at a time. So if she's holding the squeaky giraffe, as she often is, but she spies the rattle, then without realizing it, she lets go of the squeaky giraffe and reaches out and takes hold of the rattle. She's at that age where she just can't hold on to two things at once. And James is saying that's what we're like with God's wisdom. We think we've got a hold of it. And we are trying to apply it into our lives. We're serious about living out James chapter 1. But then we catch sight of our own wisdom, our own perspective on the trial, and that seems to make a whole lot of sense as well. And without realizing it, we let go of God's wisdom. And we switch to ours. And we can't hold on to both at once. We're all over the place. And for as long as we hold on to our wisdom, we won't be able to receive God's wisdom. He's all forgiving it. It's just we can't receive it. And James is saying this problem that he's outlining is not just restricted to prayer, or even a specific prayer, or even a specific trial. He's saying that kind of dual approach to life indicates a fundamental problem with far more devastating consequences. Verse 7, that man should not think he will receive anything from the Lord. He is a double-minded man, literally double-souled, unstable in all he does. If this sort of dual approach to wisdom, the wisdom that you live by, is how you're trying to live, then James is saying you will become unstable in everything in your life. Not just the one thing you're praying about. Not just the one trial you're under. It will spread into everything. Undermine everything. And again, if you've tried this dual approach to living life, then you'll be familiar with this sort of instability that James is talking about. I am. I try this all the time. One of the commentators on this verse 8 describes this condition, what James calls double-minded or double-souled, as spiritual schizophrenia. Spiritual schizophrenia. And in all honesty, that is a very common Christian disease. And we are especially prone to it when we're under pressure, when we're facing the trials of life. And spiritual schizophrenia not only stops us receiving God's wisdom, the point that James is making in verses 6 and 7, but if you work your way back through this passage, what you find is that spiritual schizophrenia also stops you from persevering and allowing perseverance to do its work in us, verses 3 and 4. And that spiritual schizophrenia will also make changing our thinking and seeing our trials as pure joy completely impossible, totally beyond us. You see, once this double-mindedness, this sort of dual approach to wisdom, once that's got a hold of us, it won't just debilitate us or destabilize us. James is saying, ultimately, unchecked, that will destroy us as Christians. Everything will become unraveled. And that's why James is writing to these Christians. And that's why he starts here with these trials that they're facing. Trials, as James is saying, they will either make us as Christians or they will break us as Christians. Either way, the stakes are high. I guess the truth is that rarely do we see things as urgently, as important, as dangerous as that. It takes God's wisdom, God's perspective, to show us the situation that we're in. Let's just stop for a moment and take some time to come before our gracious God, who gives generously to all without finding fault. Just a few moments of quiet.